So, for example, the wars of Louis XIV in France, many scholars point out that he started with a very limited goal, but then he got more grandiose and as a result got himself in trouble. Another example from more modern history, the Korean War started as an attempt to save the South from invasion from the North. That went so well that the mission changed to an attempt to reunite the whole peninsula, which didn't go so well. This happens often in the military, in wars where there is mission creep. And although the phrase is new, the concept has been around for quite a while. A British politician in 1956, speaking in the House of Commons, gave a speech that many British historians argue is one of the top 10 most important speeches in that century in Britain. And addressing the Suez Crisis in the 60s, he said, in the 50s, he said, "I've been looking through the various objections and reasons that the government has given to the House of Commons for making war in Egypt. And it really is desirable that when a nation makes war upon another nation, it should be quite clear why it does so. It should not keep changing the reasons as the time goes on." Mission creep. There's a corollary concept in the business world, scope creep. When you start with one project with a limited scope and the details are constantly changing, and even as I'm mentioning this, some of you that are in the business world, I can see you going, "Oh, this happens all the time." It's a very common thing, and it gets organizations into trouble constantly. What about churches? What's the mission of the church? Sometimes churches can have mission creep where they see what the Word of God says, but then they start to say, "No, our mission is actually these things over here." I think sometimes churches can also have scope shrink, where rather than listening to everything, they take one slice of what the church is called to do and say, "This is who we are," to the exclusion of other things. What is the mission of the church? What is the mission of this church? We've looked last week about how our vision is, I guess it was 2 weeks ago, I was camping last week. Our vision is to embrace God's beauty and extend God's love in York and beyond. This is a comprehensive vision. It's basically telling us, in words that this church came up with, it's telling us that what we're called to do is love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. This is what Jesus tells us to do, but how do we do it? What do we need to do in order to see our vision come about? This is what mission is. What tasks are we called to do? Where should our focus be? Where should our emphasis be? Paul lays it out for us. Romans 12, he starts with this appeal. "I appeal to you, brothers." And what he's going to do is he's going to say, this is how you're called to live. Romans 1 through 11 is theology. It's about what God has done. In Romans 12, he shifts to, how do we live in response? So here's the mission of the church. This is how we're called to live. What do we see as we look in these verses? I think we see what you see on the back of your bulletin for this church's mission. We're called to receive the grace of God. We're called to give glory to God. And we're called to follow the word of God. Let's look at those things together. First of all, receive the grace of God. Look with me in verse 1. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God." Many theologians and pastors have pointed out that when you see a therefore, you have to ask, what is it there for? What is it referring back to? Paul is here summarizing his entire argument in Romans 1 through 11. Don't worry, I'm not going to go too into depth. We'd be here for 4 hours if I did. There's a lot in Romans 1 through 11. But I just want you to notice this one phrase, "by the mercies of God." Some translations say, "in view of God's mercy." In other words, he's saying the first thing we have to do is to receive the grace of God. That salvation, that our mission as a church is first and foremost to simply acknowledge that we always are in need of God's grace. It's not that we get God's grace and then we say, okay, now we're going to go do things and do this and do that and do and do and do. But we are constantly a people that are called to trust and rest in the mercy and grace of God. That is truly the central message of Romans 1 through 11. The first couple of chapters remind us of our sin and unrighteousness and the wrath of God. Starting in Romans 3, it reminds us that God has made a way, that Jesus is the one that has removed our sin as far as the east is from the west, that we receive the gift of salvation as a free gift of grace because of Jesus' death and resurrection. Paul unpacks this in Romans 5 and 6, showing us the deep confidence and hope that we have, the reality that our identity is found in Christ, that we are a new creation, that because our life belongs to Christ, we really are new. So there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And this is true of all people. Romans 9 through 11 reminds us this is true of Jew and Gentile alike, that everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. Our mission as a church is to receive the grace of God, to not live by law, to not live by performance, to not live by human righteousness, to not live by the opinions of others, but to recognize that it's God's grace that saves us, and it's God's grace that holds us each and every day of our Christian life. In view of God's mercies, that Jesus paid it all. And we need this reminder constantly. This last week, many of you know my wife and I were at a counseling conference. We were there Tuesday evening through very late last night when we finally got home after an airline snafu. And at this conference, it was so fascinating to me. This is the American Association of Christian Counselors, the largest Christian counseling organization in America. About 7,000 people go to this annual conference every year. And even at this conference, where you would think counselors would know better, I was surprised at the number of times where the motivation for behavior came from shaming people. It didn't happen a lot. Most of the speakers did a great job, but it still cropped up. And I don't think it says anything other than the fact that our constant temptation is to appeal to something other than the grace of God. We're constantly trying to say, you've got to work hard. You've got to do this. You've got to do that. And so even those that know better occasionally do it. I've probably done it, even from this pulpit, without intending to. But the Bible doesn't do that. The Bible calls us to receive the grace of God, to trust in his mercy, his grace, the forgiveness that we have in Christ, the new life that we have in him. We're called to receive the grace of God. You see, what God has done in Christ is he has brought us into his family. He has given us a hope that will never be removed, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. One of the other fascinating things to me about the counseling conference was how much people talked about the idea of secure attachment. In other words, in families, in relationships, and in the counseling office, in the relationship between the therapist and the client, the counselor and counselee, that all human relationships that are healthy have to start with secure attachment. One of the sessions I went to talked about how human relationships are founded upon the model of the Trinity. And so any time that a relationship isn't rooted from secure attachment, people being secure in their relationship with each other, secure in that human connection, you will have trouble because it's foundational to who we are. What does this have to do with receiving the grace of God? It was funny to me how often in talking about the importance of this therapeutic relationship, the counselors would make statements like when they spoke to their clients, they'd say something like, I'm not going anywhere. And that's true as long as the counselee was still investing in the relationship themselves. Because a counselor can't work for free. The worker is worthy of his wages. It's right and good that people pay counselors. I've been to counseling myself, I think, about 5 times since being an adult, and I've always found it very helpful. Counseling can be a really good thing. But even in that counselor relationship, there's no such thing as a free lunch. The counselee has to be willing to really contribute, and they're really investing in themselves. However, the problem is that in human relationships, so often we're thinking about what do I get out of things? How do I relate? I want you to think for a second about what the cross does for us. We had rejected God. We had wandered from him. We were far away, and Jesus came near. And Jesus says to us, I'm not going anywhere. And he doesn't charge us a thing. And he says, the reason you can know that I'm not going anywhere is I loved you so much I was willing to die for you. Even though it was your sin that was between us, I was going to bear the hurt of your sin because I wanted a restored relationship with you. Talk about secure attachment. How does it get more secure than knowing that the God of the universe, who has the right to judge you, instead looked at you and loved you and said, I'm going to rescue this person. I want this person in my family. Receive the grace of God. He doesn't say, I'm not going anywhere, and there's a footnote, as long as you pay the counseling bill. He says, I'm not going anywhere, and the footnote says, and that's guaranteed by my blood. And so Hebrews 13, God tells us, I will never leave you or forsake you. And the reason God tells us that is because on the cross, he turned his back on his son and poured his wrath out on his own son so that father and son together could give us that promise. Who are we as a church? What is our mission? Our mission is to hold on to what God has done, to not make being a Christian about me and my performance, but to simply recognize that being a Christian, living as a Christian, is truly about the grace of God in Christ. Being a Christian is not about what I accomplish for God, it's what God has done for me. When the Jews said to Jesus in John 6, what is the work that we need to do the work of God? Jesus said, this is the work, that you believe in him who he has sent. Jesus simply calls us to trust him, to receive his grace. Jesus paid it all. And so every day, we are called to be a people that trust in his grace. My hope is not in myself, my record, my hopes, my dreams, my health, my lack thereof, my circumstances. My hope, my boast is in Jesus and in him alone. This is who we are as a church. It's who we're always called to be. This is how we're called to encourage each other on Sunday mornings when we're in small groups and prayer times. This is what we're to hold on to each and every day to recognize the hope that God has given us, the grace that we have through Jesus Christ. One of the speakers at the conference noted how in Jude 1, he talked about the three verbs that are mentioned in the first two verses, and one of them is that we are kept by God. Why do I persevere in my faith? Yes, God does call me to trust him, but the scriptures remind us again and again that he is the one who keeps us. He is the one who holds on to us. So many times we take our eyes off him for a moment, but he doesn't let go. As another speaker put it, you're not defined by the likes of many on social media. You're defined by the love of one. You're not defined by what you do for God. You are defined by what God has done for you. What is the mission of this church? What is the mission of every church? To receive the grace of God, to be a people that day in, day out are finding their hope and their comfort in God's grace, God's love. God loves you because he loves you, not because of what you've done, but because he's that kind of God, because he wanted you in his family, not because of anything you'd done, but simply because of his love for you. So, and this applies whether you've been a Christian for 50 years, whether you've been a Christian for 5 months, that as Christians, we constantly live in utter and complete dependence upon the grace of God. Therefore, in view of God's mercies. So first of all, we receive the grace of God. Secondly, we give glory to God. Look again in verse 1. Therefore, in view of God's mercies, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. He says, because we have the grace of God, because God is this God of grace, it simply means that we surrender wholeheartedly, whole person to him. Now notice that it says, present your bodies. This was the broader culture here, the Roman culture. One of the major themes of it was the theme of Plato's thinking. Plato denigrated the body. Plato looked down on the body. Plato said the body was bad. They had a saying in Latin, soma sema estin. The body is a tomb. They thought that the body was bad. In the beginning, when God looked at his created order, everything he had made, he said, is good, it is good, it is good. Your body is God's good gift. And in this mention of the body, present your bodies as living sacrifices, Paul is reminding us through this that the whole person, all of life has been redeemed and it all belongs to God. And so we're to surrender our lives to him. And look at what he says, that this is, which is your spiritual worship. He uses this language of living sacrifice. He's appealing to Old Testament language here. This idea of sacrifice, we don't have to do sacrifices for our sins anymore. Jesus was the once for all sacrifice, and yet our lives are still sacrifices of worship to God, where our lives pour out praise to him. The Westminster Confession, question answer one, says it this way: the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. To present your bodies as living sacrifices. We sometimes sing the hymn, take my life and let it be. Listen to the words of this hymn. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from thee. Take my silver and my gold. Not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as thou shalt choose. Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart. It is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne. Take my love, my Lord, I pour. At thy feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee. Because of the grace of God in Christ, what else can we do but adore and praise and worship him in all of life? Not to earn anything. He's already given us everything in Christ. But our response is to glorify God, to acknowledge that everything is from him. Every good and perfect gift comes from him, that he has blessed us in so many ways. So this song, this hymn I just read you, I want you to think about what it says. In your words, do you use your tongue to glorify God? Are his praises on your lips? Your hands, do you use them to do things that glorify God in your work, in how you treat others? Your feet, the places you go, what you do. Are you bringing him honor and glory? Your work, in view of God's mercies, we're to show gratitude. We're to glorify God in all that we say and do. We're to worship and surrender. Our lives are to be completely surrendered to him. Not to earn anything, but because he gives grace upon grace upon grace. How do we practically do this? At the conference, one of the speakers was talking about principles that help families, and one principle that he said is the practice of thanksgiving. He mentioned 1 Thessalonians 5:18, give thanks to God in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Now notice, it says give thanks for all give thanks to God in all circumstances, not for. It's not saying that we delight in suffering itself, but we give thanks to God in the midst of suffering because God can bring good even out of that. We don't delight in suffering and evil, but we still can give thanks in the middle of everything we're facing. He gave kind of a silly example from his own life. This guy, his business, he started in youth ministry in the 90s, and then as his children grew and got out of college, he shifted more to marriage and family, and he now does speaks nationwide on marriage and family, and he and his wife were had been at a conference in California, and the conference ended, and they had this wonderful romantic day and great time on the beach and went to this wonderful restaurant and had this wonderful time. It was great, and they're driving, I think it's Route 1 in California that runs along the coast where you're up on the cliff. You can see the ocean, and it'd been such a great day. And then in the middle of the conversation, his wife turns to him and goes, I think you're getting a double chin. You need to go on a diet. And he talked about how immediately, internally, being the great passive guy that he was, he didn't say, ow, that hurt my feelings, but he sat there and stewed for mile after mile after mile after mile. As she continued to comment on, oh, look at that beautiful bird, and look at the ocean, and look at those rocks. And after about 20 miles or so of him stewing, he became convicted that he wasn't practicing what he preached, that he wasn't giving thanks. And he sat there and just started giving thanks for everything he could think of, and eventually started giving thanks for his wife. And after about 40 minutes, was finally a place where he could turn his wife and say that he loved her and he was so thankful for her. And she looked at him and said, you are? I thought you were angry at me about my comment. You know, it's a silly example. We're so quick to get hurt. We're so quick to take offense, and yet we're told to give thanks in all circumstances, to worship God, to give glory to God, because in Christ, we have the hope of eternal life. In Christ, we have all that we need. In Christ, we can face even the most difficult things in this life. So that practice of daily thanksgiving, giving thanks in all circumstances, is one practical way that you can do what this calls us to do, that you can live out this spiritual service of worship. Now, as soon as it mentions worship, we can be tempted to think, oh, I've got to come to church Sundays. We are called to gather with God's people for worship. But that's not the primary thing this text is talking about. It says to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. It's saying every moment of every day, we are called to worship God. So we're called to corporately give glory to God, but we do this daily as well. Do you start and end your day with gratitude to God, giving him thanks and praise? Does gratitude continue throughout your day? How can you practically build a habit and a routine of doing this? Now, you may say, yes, I see that the grace of God in Christ, I see that I'm called to offer myself as a living sacrifice, but this sounds like legalism. It sounds like you're saying the opposite of your first point. How do I actually do this? How do I live in such a way that I'm offering myself as a living sacrifice daily, and I'm offering myself in such a way where I'm not doing it based on performance, but I'm truly trusting the grace of God? The next verse tells us how. Look with me in verse 2, our third point. How do we do this? Follow the word of God. Look with me in verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. How do I live in such a way where I'm glorifying God with my life? The way to do that, our mission, the way that we do that is by following the word of God. And so first here, there's a warning what not to do. Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world. Our constant temptation is to be shaped by the voices around us. We lived here in Pennsylvania for about 6 years. We were in North Jersey for about 8, before that out in St. Louis. It's astounding to me to think about the unique cultural distinctiveness of each part of the country. I've been thinking about this a lot recently because last Sunday, while we were on our camping trip, was the 20th anniversary for the church I was at in North Jersey for 8 years. And several people from the church had reached out to me. They actually asked me to come join them at their worship service. I was like, I'm going camping with the church here. Sorry, I sent them a little video clip and they showed it during the service. But just heard some wonderful updates from the congregation about what a beautiful time it was as a church remembering their 20 years. But as I thought about my time there and my time here, one of the things that kept jumping out at me was the power of culture. Culture is like the water that a fish swims in. We simply don't realize so much of the time how deeply we are shaped by our culture. North Jersey is only 3 hours away, but it is worlds away from the culture of York, Pennsylvania. In terms of the cultural expectations of people, the dominant political feel, the dominant cultural push, it's astounding how you go all around the country and you find differences of culture. And yet when you're in a culture, you think it's normal. This is true in the macro level all the way down to the smallest of levels. So our nation as a whole has a culture. Each state has distinctive cultures. Regions of states have cultures. Cities and businesses have cultures. Families have cultures. Sometimes we don't even see the culture of our family, and we're like the fish swimming around the fish tank, and we have no idea what we're swimming in because we've never taken the time to think about how we're impacted by culture. And look at what it says in verse 2 here. Do not be conformed to this world. Do not be conformed to the patterns of those around us. What patterns are to drive our lives instead? We're not simply to look like the world around us, but instead, what we're called to do is follow the word of God. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. That word transformed, metamorpho, is the word that's used by Matthew and Mark for the transfiguration of Jesus. When Jesus goes up on a mountain and they see his glory, it's the word that it's talking about an utter transformation. How are we transformed according to the pattern? How are we transformed? Well, it tells us, by the renewal of your mind. You see, the pattern throughout the Bible is to tell us that our thinking impacts our emotions and our will. And people often get this backwards. People often think, I feel this way, therefore I'm going to act this way. They listen to their thinking rather than thinking about if their thinking is correct and good and true. And it gets people in all manner of trouble when we listen to our thinking rather than asking what is true. When this says to be conformed, transformed by the renewal of your mind, the renewal of the mind is when the mind is renewed by the truth of God's word. Follow the word of God. And in the fact that our mission statement has this phrase, follow the word of God, we actually have an intentional ambiguity there. Jesus is identified as the word. He is the living word. But I think it's also possible to argue, and I simply don't have the time to get into this. If you disagree with this statement, find me afterwards, we'll talk. I think that Jesus' authority stands behind both Old Testament and New Testament. So the written word is the word he has put down on paper for the church for all time. So we don't worship the Bible, we worship God, we worship Jesus, and yet the Bible is Jesus' very word for all his people for all time, even though it was given in a particular time and place and culture. And so our follow the word of God is intentionally picking up on that play on words in the Bible itself. We follow Christ and everything he said. But we don't believe the Bible is simply a red-letter book where it's only the red letters that are important. The entire thing is his word for his people. And so, again, reflecting back on this counseling conference I was at, it was astounding to me how every talk I went to, even though issues are complex, they're multifactorial, sometimes there are cultural and social adjustments that need to be made, sometimes there are biological issues that are at work, sometimes medicine is needed. All those things are true, and yet for every single issue, part of the issue was at some point someone was believing a lie. Every counseling issue, at some point, even if there are other factors as well, I'm not saying discount medicine, sometimes Christians get tunnel vision, and you have to treat the whole person. But one of the things that always has to be treated is how are people thinking? Are our thoughts about ourselves, our thoughts about others, our thoughts about the world, our thoughts about God, are they true? How would we know? Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And so, again, coming back to the first point of the sermon, we tend to hear, receive the grace of God, and we start to think, oh, I have to do something. I have to work. I have to work. I have to work. The scriptures tell us again and again that salvation is all of God. It is his free gift. We need that truth to change our thinking. We need our minds renewed. We need our minds renewed in light of what God says is true. And so this passage is calling us again and again to listen to the word of God. I want us to think about this call to listen from two angles. One, from the angle of how often we take our eyes off. One of the speakers was sharing that her family convinced her against her better judgment and wishes to go scuba diving. She's a rather humorous speaker, but she shares how once they finally learned the basics and got 30 feet down, how she immediately got scared by the sea creatures that they saw. She didn't share what kinds of creatures they were. She immediately started talking about Daddy Shark and Jaws, but she didn't actually say she saw a shark. And one of the creatures swam right into the helmet of her daughter's scuba gear, and she had been freaking out. And as she was freaking out, her family's like, it's okay, Mom, stop freaking out. But her daughter freaked out, and they immediately went straight back up to the surface right away. The problem is, in scuba, you've got to be careful how you do things. The dive master followed them up, had them all sit on the edge of the boat, and gave them a lecture for taking their eyes off of the dive master, for the fact that they actually almost put themselves at risk in how they ascended because they weren't paying attention to how to do it well and how to do it safely. Now, it is true that we often take our eyes off of our master, but what I want us to remember isn't that we beat ourselves up, but that this passage tells us to receive the grace of God. Peter took his eyes off of Jesus and started to sink in the waves. And so often people are like, don't be like Peter. But the great glory of that passage is Jesus never took his eyes off of Peter. Although Peter was scared by the wind and the waves, he didn't go under because his Lord was there to keep him. And so how are we renewed? It's by us continually saying, Lord, have mercy. I'm prone to wander. I need to hear your word, not because I can pull my life together, but because I am completely and utterly desperate. And otherwise, I don't know what is true and good for me. I need your word. I need God's word to tell me, to shape me, to form me, to be transformed by the renewal of your mind, because our mind affects our will and our emotions. It affects our mental state. It affects everything about us. And here's one of the amazing things, that learning to deeply meditate on and trust in God's truth, it actually changes us at the biological level. One of the speakers was talking about the concept of neuroplasticity. Neural refers to the neural pathway, the fact that our brains are a bunch of firing neurons. It's basically all these electrical currents that are communicating with each other. And the way that the brain works is the things you focus on. It's like, think about if you've ever started walking somewhere new, and the first time you walk, the grass is all good. But the more times you walk there, the more the path gets worn down until there's a nice broad path made by your feet. Our brains work that way. And so the things we focus on actually in time become ruts. And the brain, as you focus on something, the size of those neurons grows, the number of neurons grows, and the connections between them grows. So it grows on three levels in terms of how our brain functions. And so applying this to something like believing something that's not true, oh, I have to perform to make God love me, that makes you feel anxious. And if that's how you're always thinking and you're not saying, and again, sometimes we have thoughts pop in our head that we didn't know were going to come and we're not necessarily responsible. Well, what do you do with the thought once you have it? Oh, I've got to perform for God to love me. No, the Bible tells me, you have to argue with your thinking. The Bible tells me that God loves me because he loves me, not because of what I've done. And that practice of being renewed by the truth of God's word actually reprograms your brain. Where that neural plasticity, that word plastic is there, the word neuron is there, that how your brain functions changes in time. It's not immediate. It's astounding how often the Bible, like Psalm 119, oh, how I love your law, it's my meditation day and night. What happens when we become a people who truly surrender to listening to God's word and saying, Lord, shape me by your word? Change is not immediate, it's not right away, but as we give ourselves daily to surrendering to Jesus, Jesus tells us, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That it's his truth that frees us. That as we are transformed, literally transformed by the renewal of our minds, God is doing his work in us. And our role here is simply to listen. To follow the word of God, to allow the truth of what he says is true to change us. So what is this calling us to do? And look at the results, that by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect, that this is a process that takes time of learning how to listen well to God. So what is our mission as a church? It's to follow the word of God. It's to make God's word, God's teachings, God's truth the center of our lives. And the outflow affects everything. It affects how we think about politics, how we think about our work, how we think about family, how we practice community, how we live as a church, how we think about generosity, how we think about living in this world and what it means to be a creature in this world. God's word speaks to every part of human endeavor. And what we're called to do is to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. This means there is, following the word of God is both corporate, we do it together, but we also are called to do it individually, daily listening to the word of God. It also means there's no divide between what happens Sunday morning and what happens all the rest of the week. God's word speaks to the whole person in all of life. So what have we seen this morning? What is our mission? Our mission is to receive the grace of God. Jesus is the one that saves from beginning to end. We're called to give glory to God, to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, and we're called to follow the word of God, to allow Jesus' words to transform us, starting with the renewal of our minds, and as the word of God transforms us as implications for all of life. Let us surrender our lives to God even now. Lord Jesus, we do thank you that you have saved us, that in your mercy, you've called us as your people. And Father, we confess that we are so often like Peter, that we take our eyes off of you, but we thank you that you keep your people, that you hold on to us. And so we ask that you would help us, that we would be renewed daily by the truth of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to celebrate communion, what we're celebrating is how salvation is all the free gift of God, that Jesus gave freely so that we could have a restored relationship with God and with all who trust in him. This is what we celebrate weekly as a church, that's through Christ's broken body and shed blood that we have peace with God and peace with each other. If this describes you, if you have put your hope and faith in Christ, this is not the table of this church. This is the table of the Lord Jesus. So come and be strengthened, be nourished, that you might follow and trust in his word in the week ahead as he calls you into all of life. If this doesn't describe you, instead consider your relationship with the Lord Jesus. The scriptures tell us whoever calls in the name of the Lord will be saved, that Jesus promises full and free salvation to everyone who simply acknowledges, I am completely broken and I have nothing to give you. I need your grace, and Jesus gives more grace. If you have tasted the grace of God, let us look to God in prayer as we rejoice in this feast that he gives us. Oh, Lord, our God, we thank you for your mercies in Christ, and we pray that you'd help us even now to be renewed in our minds, our souls, our bodies, that we might serve you freely and with a whole heart in this week ahead. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. For it is on the night that our Lord was betrayed, they took bread, and when he had broken it, he gave it to his disciples, saying, this is my body, broken for you. In the same manner, after supper, he also took the cup, saying, this cup is the blood of the new covenant, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. For as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Let us therefore with one voice proclaim the mystery of the faith. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. I invite the elders and a deacon to come forward. Oh, Lord, our God, we give you thanks and praise for your mercies to us through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We do worship you. We want to follow you with all of our life, so we ask that you would help us, that we would be transformed by the renewal of our minds in light of what you have done. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us stand as we give God praise together. To God be the glory. Now receive the benediction, God's word of blessing on all of his people, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Just a quick reminder, we do have community group this evening at 6 at the Rischel's house. If you need the address, come see me. Now go in peace to love and serve the Lord. Thanks be to God.